Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Well, if you have your Bibles, hold your place here in Malachi and turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 2, kind of get our theme passage together and come back over to Malachi. And of course, you talk about someone that was straightforward and didn't put any cotton around the poison, so to speak. It was Malachi. Almost sounds like a fella that was living in some of the stuff that we see today. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter number 2, and I really want to just read one verse and make a few brief comments and then go to Malachi. But note, if you will, verse 5. It's kind of our centerpiece, our overarching theme that we've been preaching on the last several weeks is the privileges of the saints. And we kind of moved a little bit beyond that now. We're talking about this phrase, a holy priesthood. Note verse 5. Ye also as lively saints are built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Note, if you will, a holy priesthood. The last several weeks, we've really been looking back over the Old Testament. We looked back earlier that this idea of the Old Testament priesthood, that it was a privilege. It was a privilege. It was not meant for everyone, not every person that lived in the time of the days gone by of Israel, of the Old Testament, was a priest. But it was a certain group. In fact, you would say of this group that it wasn't a group that was always a group that walked according to the commandments that they were supposed to. It was not a group really that had a great reputation in the past. And we looked at some of the past of Levi, etc. But it was a group that God had chosen and ordained, much in the same language that we see in John chapter 15. And then we moved from there, and we're kind of using the word priesthood as an acrostic. It was a privilege. Number two, it was a group that was robed for service. And we spent some time in there, the great detail that God gives, probably to me, the most affronting about the garments that they wore were the golden plates that were set upon the mitre. Holiness unto God. Now think about it. There's a lot of things. I've got a couple of ball caps. I get any more, I get real cold. If it's cold outside, I got to get something on my head. I went out walking the other day with Valerie, and we got caught in a little sprinkle. And she said to me, she said, I think I'm going to need your hat. And I said, Jen, there's a lot of things I give you in life. I don't know, I can give you my hat. My head get cold. And she said, well, you'll give me your hat, right? And I said, I guess, but that's marriage for you. But I think about the stuff that are on hats. Now, I'm not preaching about hats tonight. But can you imagine engraved onto your hat, holiness to the Lord? Can you imagine a whole congregation of servants to God, holiness to the Lord? Might I add, holiness to God was not some sublimable pretext. It wasn't something you seemingly gathered just as you gleaned. Looking at this, it was an affront. It was of excruciating importance to God. And so was the priests. They were clothed. They were robed for service. Tonight, I want to look here, and we're in, this is where you can turn to Malachi. And there's several of these in Malachi chapter 2 that we'll come back to at least two or three more times, where reference, it gives us an identity or responsibility of the priesthood. But tonight, we're in verse 6, and though there's probably two or three to pull out of these verses, we're just going to look at this one phrase. But let me just give you just a brief background of what Malachi is writing about. Malachi is an Old Testament prophet. Malachi does not live during the time of Aaron or the time of Phinehas. He doesn't live during the time of Moses or Korah. That happened many years and many, many years ago. The word that is coming from the Lord to Malachi, God is contrasting through his prophet the priest of the Old Testament day and the priest of Malachi's day. And what the Lord is directly upset about, if that's the word I can use, I don't prefer it. It makes it sound like he's some whimsical, easily pitched emotion type thing. No, what he has in his heart grieved about is the decisions that the Israeli priesthood of the time of Malachi has made. And if you were hearing, as we were reading it a moment ago, note what he said. He said, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, you not lay it to heart to give glory into my name, I will send, and I'm moving down through, I will send a curse unto you. I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. Here you have a whole group of priests, and later in this chapter, the following ones, they'll even come to the point that they're weary of even serving the Lord. They don't even care about it. When it comes to the commandments of giving, specifically of the command of the tithe, they have greatly disappointed God in their failing to be obedient in this. In every form, and all that the responsibility of the priesthood was supposed to entail and to accomplish, these priests during the times of Malachi have failed in. And then the Lord looks back in verses 5 and following, and note this, he said, my covenant was with him of life and peace. He said, I gave them to him for fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Speaking of these Old Testament, the days of Aaron and Phinehas, he says, the law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and this is our phrase for tonight, and did turn many from iniquity. And did turn many from iniquity. One of the things captured here that Lord speaks to Malachi is one of the great roles, one of the great traits, one of the great responsibilities of the Old Testament priesthood. Letter I, they impacted sinners. They had an impact on sinners. Note, and did turn many from iniquity. I would note that this is perhaps one of the greatest responsibilities of the priest of the Old Testament. And in keeping with that, it's one of the great responsibilities for you and I as believer priesthood in this dispensation. We must, by our words, I forget what Brother Shive said during the announcements. I wish I had written it down, but I left my pen in the study. But we have a great responsibility for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we must send it. I can't remember your outline that you gave. I can't really give a good one. We must be it. It is incumbent upon you and I. One of the reasons that we today, often believers, are ineffective with the gospel of Christ is we don't live of the gospel as we ought to live. Yes, we must send that light around the world. We can speak of missions. But might I note, the missionaries is not the sole one responsible for preaching the gospel. That's my job as well. In fact, words that I often think of in my own heart is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. To the preacher Timothy, to the pastor, he says, do the work of the evangelist. Impacting sinners for the cause of Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ is of paramount responsibility. I would note that I think that this title, priest, is something that denoted that even in Old Testament days. It denoted one more than just simply one that gave of an offering. I would note that there were more priests than just those of Aaron's priesthood in the Old Testament. I think of two. And both of them would have preceded Aaron. Both of them, I think, impacted sinners in their ministry and in their engagement. One of them was during the time of Abraham. His name was Melchizedek. And do you remember what the scripture records of him? He was the priest of the Most High God. There was no Aaronic priesthood. Abraham goes. Abraham makes an offering unto him. And yes, Melchizedek is there in Genesis. And when looking forward to Hebrews, there's great parallels. But what did others in and around Salem think of this man? It was not Abraham only that gave him this moniker. It was the society around that knew that Melchizedek, I don't know who he was. I think that's all of keeping of the Lord of God. But he was a man that impacted individuals through the holiness and the preaching of the Word of God. I'll give you another one. I think about Jethro. Do you remember Jethro? He was referred to as a priest of Midian. That's an interesting phrase. This is, again, before the Aaronic priesthood was set up. What God did he worship? You look down through it. He had no problem of joining himself to Moses. I would reference and recommend to you, and I know that I do not have the weight of Scripture. There's not a great detail about these two gentlemen. But it seems that others in their area looked to them in truth. I find it
farsighted. I find almost unbelievable to think that Moses, that according to Hebrews chapter 11, that left all the iniquity of Israel or of Egypt, left all the goods that was there and to go into a land of Midian and to marry and to join himself to someone that did not serve the King of Heaven. I find it far-fetched to believe that. Priest, one that impacted sinners for Christ. Let me give you just a few thoughts about this. I think, number one, this impact, as we look at turning many away from iniquity, I think in a real sense that as Malachi is giving the words of God, I think there's an imagery in his mind. I think there's an Old Testament priest, and he's referenced in Psalms, and we want to look there, and he's referenced in great detail in Numbers, that there was something this Old Testament priest did that all the way into the many years of Malachi's day would be something that all of Israel and all the descendants of Aaron and all the descendants of Levi would look back at this guy as being an individual that through action, if I can say in a physical sense, played and gave an imperative role in the distinction between the holiness that God demands and resisting the evil of a society that so easily assaults those of saints. Look, if you will, in your Bibles, turn to, for time's sake, the 106th Psalm. The 106th Psalm. I'll give you this man. He'll be named by name here, mentioned by name. The 106th Psalm. Now, if we were to take time, you could go to Numbers chapter 25, and you can read in great detail. But just for preference sake or reference sake while you're turning to the 106th Psalm, this background, there was a prophet, false prophet, and he attempted to, paid to bring down, as it were, great cursings against the people of Israel. And of course, he could not. He can only prophesy what God gives him, but he came up with a plan. And his plan was if he could somehow get God to curse Israel, that would work. And he did so at a place called Baal Peor. It was at Baal Peor that they brought the Mennonite women in. And then all the sons of Israel who were strictly forbidden from thence joined themselves into the Midianites. And God had expressly forbidden this. And in this day, well over 20,000 of them, there was a great plague that was upon them. And the plague was killing them. It was ravaging them. Now, when you come to the 106th Psalm, there's a series of ways that God interacts with his people that the psalmist is capturing. And I draw your eyes down to verse number 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Not to get sidetracked, but the wickedness of the Midian. You know, a lot of times folks look at this, and in a moment we're going to go to Ezra and Nehemiah, and you look and you feel somewhat conflicted, and I think part of it comes by trying to understand the scripture in our culture today. Not applying the principles to today, but trying to understand that culture today. And you look over in Ezra and Nehemiah, and in fact, in Ezra, he's going to smite himself upon his chest. He's going to throw himself into fasting, into sackcloth and ashes. And Nehemiah's in the same fix because they look at the restoring of the priesthood. And the problem with all these priests is they were unqualified for priestly ministry because they had engaged themselves in all manner of intermarriage with pagans. And the end of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah reads in upon this. Well, in here in the time of Midian, this idea of them just joining them together, this wasn't the idea that these gals had converted to the worship of Jehovah. That wasn't the case. And keep in mind, the one way you can know this is you look at the Old Testament, there were times that non-Israelites married Jews and God didn't kill them. Right? Just give me one example. Rahab. Can you give me two examples? Wow. Why didn't God kill Boaz and Mr. Rahab? But here, if you're reading through this, you say, well, I don't understand the problem. They married the Mennonite girls. What's the big problem? There's no conversion in those girls' lives. Beyond that, their worship was about as anti-God as you could possibly have. This isn't the idea I'm trying to think of a good illustration here. This isn't the idea of two Christians belonging to two different denominations getting married. This is not what occurred. For these fellows to marry the Midianites, or for that matter, the Edomites, or any of the other ites that live nearby, this was to forsake their God. It was these pagan religions, not unlike what was there at Baal Peor, that did human sacrifice. It was these pagan religions that invested in all manner of witchcraft and divinity and almost anti any commandment of God. That's the issue. That's why God specifically told them not to intermarry with the pagans. One other example. That's why in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham's seeking a wife for his son Isaac, what does he warn the chief servant? He says, don't stay local. Do you remember that? He said, go back to the land of my fathers. Why? Because there would be those of the land of his fathers that believed in Jehovah. If they go local, there might be some better girls, but there was no bastion of hope that they truly were believers in Jehovah. And when you look at his grandson, Abraham's grandson, Esau, do you remember what plagued Rebekah and Isaac's mind regarding Esau? He took of the Hivite women. It's a direct expression that he had forsaken. And by the way, the Bible, God in Hebrews chapter number 12, calls Esau a brutish man. You know what the word brutish has the idea of? He's one of those steadfast fools. The great spiritual and physical birthright, he sold for a bowl of porridge. Esau, better than anyone else, knew the promise the Almighty God gave Abraham. And by marrying all these pagan, unregenerate believers, unbelievers, you know what he was doing? He was calling God's destruction upon him. So when you come here to Bayport Peor, as I referenced there, and he's talking about these Mennonites, he's talking about these pagan people, it's not the idea that God hated these cultures or that these cultures could not come unto him and receive eternal life and join themselves into Israel. This is not the issue. The issue is they are a direct affront to it. And Israel, by joining herself to that, had become part of the problem. Note this. They joined themselves into Baal Peor and ate the sacrifice of the dead. Thus, they provoked him to anger with their inventions. And the plague break in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. So the plague was stayed. Now again, time's sake will not allow us to go, but if you take the time this week, you read over Numbers chapter 28, the scripture, or 25, the scripture tells us that in this plague that came upon them, there were 24,000 Jews that died. And as the plague is coming upon it, great devastation occurring, even the priests were carried away with this great evil, despite the coming plague. And there was one righteous priest named Phinehas. And you'll remember, if you're doing your Bible reading, that he took a spear and thrust it through, and God stayed the plague. I think what Malachi is talking about did turn many away from iniquity. I think when he is writing this, he no doubt is thinking about Phinehas. Phinehas impacted a nation because of his willingness to stand for the God Jehovah. Note, if you will, verse 31 in Psalm 106. Let me read that a minute. He says, and was counted, and that was counted unto him, Phinehas, for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. This has the idea that it would count it unto Phinehas for righteousness, and that his name would stand as a token of righteousness for the generations of all the descendants of Aaron. Now, what I find quite interesting, look over in Ezra. In a very physical sense, here's a man that stood for truth and impacted sinners, if you will, as our text reads, drew them from iniquity. Now, if you're there in your scriptures, I want you to look in Ezra chapter 7. Just a minute of genealogy so I can go to another passage. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're not in chronological order in the canon of scripture, but if they were in chronological order, they would relate to being almost the last two books of the Old Testament by date in which they are written in the time frame that exist. But you're there in Ezra chapter 7. Sometimes you get into genealogy and your eyes glaze over, but remember that verse in the 106th verse of Psalms, speaking of Phinehas, so it was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Now, keep that in mind. You're there in Ezra chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of, what's his name? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. I just want to share this with you a moment before I get to my real point. You know who Ezra was? Ezra's great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was the man that ended the plague. You look at genealogy and folks want to talk about who the granddaddy was or who the grandmama was, and I enjoy that. I kind of wish I could make up some stories because I don't have any legendary, wonderful people that did something, no one that you're going to know. They're common folks. But can you imagine being a priest, having your great-great-great relative that every little Jewish boy from the time they're knee-high is taught about the holiness of Phinehas? That's an interesting thing. Now note, if you will, in Ezra chapter 7, look at verse 10. Keep that passage of Malachi in mind. In regards to one of the responsibilities of the priesthood is to impact sinners, to turn many from iniquity. Look, if you will, in chapter 7 and verse 10, talking about this Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to do what? To teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Note, if you will, one other passage, and this is regarding Nehemiah. If you're in Ezra, turn over to Nehemiah. Look at chapters 8 and 9. So you've got one priest, really two, if you want to look at Jethro and Melchizedek. They're impacting sinners. All of them knows that they serve the true King of Heaven. Then you've got some of the Aaronic priesthood that are impacting sinners. You've got Phinehas, one that stayed a plague and ended the curse of God because of his desire to live holy and be holy. And now you've got another priest, Ezra. And we're going to note his impact that he played. Look, if you will, in Nehemiah chapter 8. Note, if you will, and I've got just a few verses marked. We're not going to read all of this. He says in verse number 4, chapter 8, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Every time I read that, I can't think that it didn't say glass or crystal or anything like that, but I'll keep moving. That they have made for the purpose. Beside him stood Matthiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, on his right hand, on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Machiah and Hashum and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshullam. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. Above all the people, he's elevated as a platform. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Note verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. This is quite an interesting passage. Look at this. They read in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That is a great understanding of what pulpit preaching is really supposed to be. I had someone ask me today, they said, I don't think preachers should ever make application. That was the idea. I think the Holy Spirit of God ought to give you the application. Now, I want to admit to you that God is fully within his realm to do that. But if a preacher truly is going to be apt to teach, and he's going to teach the word, if you never gave any application, how are you obedient to the command to teach? Can you imagine going to school where your teacher taught you the value of one and one, but left you to derive that one and one is two? The job's not done until the application's made. And note what he did. He said they read the book of the law distinctly. They gave it sense. That's a little bit of application. Calls them to understand it. This is how you apply it to your life. This is how you move. And who is at the crux of this? Who is seeking to impact these Jews that have spent a generation away from formal biblical training? Who is it? The priest, Ezra. You could move down through chapter 9 and look at a number of passages. He even brings them to verse number 2, that they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. How did they know it was sin? Because Ezra had them read the book of the law. Ezra gave it sense. And Ezra helped them to understand. In one sense, you have here a priest, Melchizedek, or Jethro, or you have a priest like unto Phinehas that are impacting the lives of believers. But here is another one who impacts the life of believers as a mouthpiece, seeking to draw many out of iniquity. One last priest that I would show you in Scripture before I give you how we can apply it, and that is this. I think about Jesus Christ. We talk about our high priest. Look what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. If you needed just one example, I could not think of a greater example of a priest that impacted sinners and sought to draw them out of iniquity. I think of Matthew chapter 9 and 26. He looks and he is moved with compassion, seeing those of his kindred that were without a shepherd. He cries in his heart in those very passages, the closing ones of chapter 9 of Matthew's, oh, how I would draw you as a hen would her chicks, but thou wouldest not. Look at Matthew chapter 7. We spent some time here on a Thursday night, so this will be quite familiar to you. But look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'll give you one more example. You've got one that impacts sinners and seeking to turn them away from iniquity in a physical sense. You've got another one in the sense of Ezra that does so as a messenger, a mouthpiece. We have a great example in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them, what are they doing? They're impacting sinners, seeking to draw them out of iniquity. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 7, and this is the end of the feast of the Jews, specifically of the tabernacle. And draw your eyes down to the eighth day there, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What is he doing if he is not seeking, as we find in Malachi chapter 2, to turn many from iniquity? You know, that's our responsibility tonight. This message is not timed of my part, but it's well timed into thinking about the engagement that we have. Yes, I know that COVID-19 is still present in the minds of some individuals. But I would tell you this. If we would seek to draw the truths and to do our job as a priest of the high God, we must equally be engaged in our calling. I think of Matthew chapter 28, to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Paul writing unto this, listen to the words that he uses in Colossians chapter 1. He says, to whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. By way of application, I would tell you that ought to be our goal as believer priest. To warn every man, to preach to every man, to seek to teach to every man, that we may present every man in Jesus Christ. Who is it that is beyond the saving grace of God? Man, when you look at that. I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago. Actually, maybe it was last week, come to think of. But if you could just connect for the gospel's sake, I mean really talk to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were able to talk to 100 people in a year, 100 people in a year, I don't mean just give them a track. I mean really have a conversation with them. 100 people a year, that's like 2 people a week. If you were actually able to do that and you did it for 50 years, the better part of your life, you'd only be able to really reach about 50,000 people. That's barely the population of Harrisburg. This is why it's incumbent on every child of God to play their part in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a calling to this lost world. We're never going to achieve this calling if we seek to do it by the latest salesmanship. We're never going to accomplish this calling if we don't seek to be separated into the keeping of God. We're never going to do this if we act and behave just like they do. We'll give them every reason why they don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our calling, to impact this lost world. But I also give you a new direction on it from the Scriptures. I have not only a calling to preach the truth and impact sinners in a sense of the lost world, but I also have a responsibility to impact saints when they sin. Look, if you will, Galatians chapter 6. I'll show you 2 passages. Several come to mind. In fact, if we get time, we'll go to 3. But look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And by the way, all of these passages that I'm going to give you can do really one of the themes around it can be that of accepting false teaching. And when one accepts false teaching, it is not simply a new theology they believe. It depends on what that false teaching is, but it can also impact their life. And you come to Galatians chapter 6, just note this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what do? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And this is an important one. What does it say? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, I would take to note that it is a responsibility within the assembly. We are to be accountable one to another. When you go back and look at Phinehas' life, it wasn't the heathen in Egypt that were in sin. It was the heathen he went, and I'm using this by liberty a little bit, it was the heathen he went to church with. It is it is my individual responsibility to do right, even if everyone else I know is doing wrong. It is my responsibility to live for God, even if I might be the last person living for God. Now, don't get an Elijah complex on us. But I have that kind of responsibility. Why? Because I am a priest of the Most High God. Just like you, I'm a believer priest. Note the second passage, if you will. Look in James chapter 5. It's true we were here in the Sunday school hour about Lot. It's possible in the life of a Christian. It's not preferable. It's not desirable. But it's possible in the life of a believer for us to get into a place where sin becomes so rampant in our life that we don't look much more like a believer than your common run-of-the-mill sinner does. But look in James chapter 5. He says, brethren, If any of you do err, now context, who is the brethren? Multiple choice. Is James talking to his physical brethren, his brothers? Lies in his brothers and sisters. Nope, that's not his primary context. Is he talking about Jews in general? No, that's not his primary context. He said, how do you know that? Because he looks in, he's talking about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we know that not all Jews were believers. So that leaves a third possibility. Is he talking to believers? And we would say, yes, that's what that means. All right, so keep that in mind. Let's go on this ride. Brethren, if any of you, brethren, if any of you, brethren, do err from the truth and one convert him. That's an interesting word. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord said, except you come as little children, except you be converted as one of these little children. It's the same English word, very similar, same English word, but it's really two different Greek words. Over Matthew chapter 18, the word is strepho, and it really means to turn, convert. Here, this word is epistrepho, and it has the idea to revert back to what you were. In context, in verse number 9, he's not talking about converting a sinner out in the highways and byways. He's talking about a believer that knows Christ as their Savior and departs from that by action, by deception, by evil intake. That's the one you're to convert. He's talking about a wayward child of God. Note, if one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way saveth the soul from death. Truer words could not be said. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the errant child of God, one of the results that can come to an errant child of God, for this cause many do sleep and are afflicted. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you're a child of God and you're wandering from the presence of God and you're living a life that is a direct repudiation to the things of God, and a child of God that's living right gives you a reminder from Scripture and attempts to convert you back to the truth of God. You didn't lose your salvation. You lost your testimony. He said that individual saved one from death. Why? One of the punishments that God may place on a wayward child is in fact death. And it shall hide a multitude of sins. And that's the same phraseology you find over in 1 Peter chapter 4. We have a responsibility not only to preach the gospel to the believer, to the unbelievers in the world, but we have a responsibility to impact and to draw away from iniquity the brethren in which we call of the household of faith. Let me show you one more passage. Look over in Jude. You could probably subdivide this one beyond it. I'm not for time's sake tonight. Just look at a couple verses here in Jude. And probably this last theme, you could talk about apostate times. Talk about difficult times. One of the themes of 2 Peter and of Jude is false teaching. And he talks about some of these murmurs and complainers. He talks about some of this illicit evil that is going to be taught. And the sadness was that there would be some children of God that would adhere to it. Beyond that, there would be those that would reject the gospel of Christ and embrace an unlawful teaching. And the theme of these last few verses, maybe the last six or seven verses, is how to survive those times. In verses 17 through 19, the theme really is remember. You need to remember some things. By the way, you're never going to be an effective witness to Jesus Christ if you can't remember what he said. You must remember. I think that denotes not only the ability to meditate, not only the ability to read the Word of God, not only a familiarity with the Word of God, not only does it invoke the ideals of memorizing the Word of God, but it's going to have to require the practice of committing ourselves to learning the systematic doctrines of Christ. You got to remember. By the way, just sidestepping for a moment, the only true possession we have that is going to allow us to have peace in the presence of difficult times is the Word of God. And Jude says, what do you do to survive difficult apostate times? Remember. Then he's going to go on in verse number 20 and 21, and he's going to really say, remain. You'll note there in verse 21, building up yourselves on the most holy faith. Verse 21, keep yourselves. That's a military term. Fortify, remain. If anything, an apostate world needs is a group of believers knitted together in a firm faith that are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the truth. When the children of God that are dedicated to the things of God begin to move all over the place, there'll be dire consequences that come. Apostate times, what do you need? You need to remain. You need to be steadfast. And then he comes to this fourth one. What do? You reach out. Look at verse 22. These are very pronounced verses. But keep in mind, the theme there is false teaching. Either those that have turned aside or those that have rejected. In either case, what do you do in apostate time? You still have to impact sinners for the purpose and calling of Jesus Christ. And note here, he says in verse 22, he said, of some having compassion, making a difference. Those you could deem the confused. They have no clue what's really going on. They don't understand the dire darkness of false teaching, but they have not accepted the Savior as their or the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. In verse 23, he mentions, it seems, of these that he says, saving others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Those that are convinced, pulling them out of the fire. The fire is the fire of false teaching. Interesting word, that word pulling. It's the same word translated in 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is called up. Harpazo. It's the idea of you snatched them out. You got to them just in time. Boy, there's a host of individuals. The number of testimonies I've heard, and some of you have these testimonies, that if God had not saved you when he did, you're convinced that it might have been the last opportunity you ever heard. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. My friend, what's the responsibility of a priest in the Old Testament? He was to be about impacting sinners with his life. He was, as Malachi said, to turn many from iniquity. By way of application, that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to engage in preaching the word of truth. To be instant, as Paul commanded Timothy, to be instant in season and out of season. To be steadfast, to remain, to be constant. You know what you do when you canvass every house with a John Romans in this area? You know what you do then? They do it again. And then if you finished it a second, a third, you know what you do? You do it again. You see, the one thing that must have, there must be a convicting power of the Spirit of God. And you and I must stay to task and allow God's word, much like Ezra did, to convict the hearts of men. We must impact sinners, seeking to turn many from iniquity. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.